We're surrounded by New Year's resolutions galore now, of course, because it's just a couple days away from 2019, and social media is filled with all kinds of ideas. Have you seen these? You need to lose more weight, pay down more debt. You need to have more time for fitness, or more time for vacation, or more time with family, or the list goes on and on and on. Maybe some of those are, you need to work more, maybe you need to, you fill in the blank. So we're prompted, if you turn on the TV, or you scroll through social media, or you just drive by maybe even a billboard telling us, you need to make some kind of New Year's resolution, because we feel like this next year needs to somehow be better for us than the year before. Some of you are going, I never fell into that trap. I don't need to make New Year's resolutions. But as we approach 2019, we can get into this idea that we need to do something, this must-do list. We need to change something, add something, take away something. But I think that there's one thing. I mean, there may be a number of things that we must do in 2019, but I want to present to you just simply one must-do for 2019. One must-do. And this one must-do, I believe, will change your life. I think it will change my life. It will progressively make me, make you more like Jesus Christ if you do this one thing in 2019. Are you ready? Can you give me a drum roll? What is the one must-do for 2019? It is read your Bible. Consistently reading God's Word. If you want to become more like Christ, grow in God-likeness, then you must read God's Word. It can't happen any other way. God works to make us more like Himself, to cultivate His character, His grace, and His truth in our lives by the Holy Spirit's work through what? The Word. You can't know God without the Bible, and you can't grow in the knowledge of God without the Bible, and you can't become more like Jesus Christ without being confronted with who He is and His plan for your life and for my life in the Bible. Can I get an amen? Right? Do you agree with that? The one must do for 2019 is consistently read God's Word. Consistently read the Bible. But what comes to mind when I tell you here's one must do and is like, why? Really, why? I mean, statistics are kind of startling about how many people who confess to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, those who say they are born again, followers of Jesus, that only about 23% of those who confess to be born again, followers of Jesus, read the Bible more than 3 to 4 times a week. The vast majority of people who confess to be evangelical Christians, I'm not talking about any amorphous idea of I'm a Christian, but people who are born again Christians, the statistics are startling that more than 3/4 of them don't read their Bible on a regular basis. 54% say they only read their Bible 4 times a year. What? I mean, maybe they go to church and they hear it, but to take up the book and to read it doesn't happen as often as we know we should do it. And maybe we shouldn't be that surprised, because sometimes it seems like reading through the Bible, reading it consistently, feels like preparing for a marathon or swimming the English Channel or hiking the Appalachian Trail. Where do I start, and how long is this going to take? And if I start, if I stop, then I'll feel bad about myself. If I stop in Leviticus, like 95% of people seem to stop in Leviticus. I don't know why that is. You know, we just get lost in all of the different systems of sacrifice and all these kinds of things. And I don't want to start something that I'm going to stop. I want to be faithful in this. And so I want to give you 5 reasons why we should consistently read the Bible as Mayfair Bible Church. It's in our name, Mayfair Bible Church. You all have a Bible, right? You're holding a Bible. We're going to do a little Bible drill this morning. Okay, so get your Bible out. If it's on your phone or your tablet, get that out too, and get ready to tap away or flip pages, because this isn't a typical expository message that I normally would preach through one specific central text, but we're going to look at a lot of different verses that give us 5 reasons why we should consistently read the Bible, because I believe that if we know the why, then we'll be motivated to do, right? If I know the reasons why running a marathon is an extraordinary thing to do, then I might be motivated to run 3, 5, 6 miles every day and 12 or 18 miles on the weekend. So you go, no. I have a friend who hiked the entire Appalachian Trail. He's a pastor, and he trained in crazy ways. Okay, he did things called ultra marathons, 60, 100 mile marathons to train for hiking the Appalachian Trail. And he did most of it in a speed walk, like, you know, trying to break a record. And he had a bunch of reasons why he was going to do this, because if he didn't have the reasons why, he wouldn't have done it. He wouldn't even have started. So I want us to look at five reasons why we should consistently read God's word, reading the Bible. First, number one is this: it keeps us from giving into sin. So many times people come to me, and I think in my own heart, how can I stop this sin problem in my life? How can I put on the brakes? Pastor, how can I stop this sin issue? How can I... I keep struggling with this. My wife sees it. My kids see it in me. How can I stop? How can I stop? So turn with me to Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. Consistently reading the Bible keeps us from giving in to sin. So it's this in verse 9 of Psalm 119. This is in the second section according to the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph Beit. Started the Greek alphabet there. Aleph Beit. How can a young man keep his way pure? This could go for old man too. This could go for a young woman. This could go for older woman as well. How can a young man keep his way pure before the Lord? Keep his path on the right way, the path of life. That's driven home in the Psalms and the Proverbs. You want to walk the path of life, the path of righteousness, the path of God's way, not the way of our sin-driven flesh. You want to keep your way pure. This is how: by keeping it according to your, say it with me, word, the truth of God's word. It continues, verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. So it starts with this truth, a question, then the response, and then the psalmist says, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. I'm walking your path. I don't want to veer to the left. I don't want to veer to the right. I want to walk in your path. I want to keep my way pure. And in order to do that, I must keep it according to your word. Don't let me wander from your commandments. So he turns the truth statement of verse 9 into a prayer in verse 10, and then he gives a application in verse 11. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. The purpose for treasuring God's word in your heart is so that you don't sin against God himself. What you treasure will demonstrate who is your master. What you treasure will demonstrate who is your master. One of my teachers, Howard Hendricks, used to say, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Is that a reality? It's been a reality in my life. Because the fight against sin is the fight to believe that what God says is true, and that every man could be a liar, but God is the truth teller. And so if I am to fight sin, if I'm going to walk on God's path, if I'm going to keep my way pure, then I must have my thoughts and my belief system aligned with what God says. And when I treasure it, I asked my daughter Evelyn as we were going through these passages yesterday morning, I said, what does it mean to treasure God's word? And she said, it means to love it, cherish it. I tell her sometimes, I cherish you, Evelyn. That times 100 should be how we approach the Bible. Do you cherish God's word? Do you live by it? Is it the food of your life? Is it your daily sustenance by which you find strength, by which you find joy? Are you living off the food of God's holy word, or trying to find satisfaction in something else that can't satisfy? What do you treasure most, I ask you? And I ask myself, what do we treasure most? For what we treasure will demonstrate who is our master. If we treasure God's word, we're demonstrating that he is our master, and that we treasure him, that we love him, that we want to follow him, that he is our king, that he is our king. Your word have I treasured in my heart. I memorize it. I internalize it. It should be the first thing on the frontal lobe in the morning and the last thing I'm thinking about when I go to sleep. You treasure what you treasure, you naturally talk about. I treasure my family. I naturally talk about them all the time. My wife treasures us. She treasures me, right? She treasures our kids. You can go to her Facebook wall and see. She's crazy about her family because she loves us. How much are you crazy about God and his word? Do you love him? Do you cherish his word? You want to keep from giving in to sin, then consistently read the Bible. John 17:17, little passage from Christ's high priestly prayer. His prayer to the Father, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. To be sanctified is to grow in Christ's likeness. It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, through the word. And you want to become more like Jesus Christ. You want to grow in holiness. You want to live a life clearly set apart from that which is distinctive about the world system, that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You want to live distinct from that, set apart from that, and the holiness and glory and love of God, then you must be internalizing God's word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is what our chief intercessor, the mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, is praying for us on our behalf, that we would be sanctified through the word, which is the truth. The body of truth, capital T, on which our faith rests. Keep from giving in to sin. You must consistently read God's word. One of my classmates at Dallas Seminary, he said, we dare not claim to handle the scriptures until the scriptures have handled us. That's very convicting, isn't it? That the scriptures should be forming, conforming, sanding, whittling off the rough edges, setting us apart to become more like Jesus Christ. So consistently reading the Bible keeps us from giving in to sin. Point number two is this. Consistently reading the Bible guards us against Satan's lies. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. All right, next Bible trill, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This should be a familiar passage to you because this is the tail end of that armor of God pericope in the New Testament. So the Apostle Paul is talking about how our fight is not against flesh and blood, it's not against people, political parties, or power groups contrived by humankind. No, this is against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against the chief enemy, the arch enemy, that is Satan, the devil, the father of lies, right? And so he says, after talking about take up the full armor of God in verse 13, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm, look with me in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the means by which we are on the offense. What's a sword for? We are on the offensive. We are not on the defensive against Satan. We have offense material. We have offensive equipment. You getting this? We're not cowering against the enemy. God has equipped us through the Holy Spirit power and the Word of God and the means of prayer to fight every flaming arrow of the enemy. Anything you're going through, any kind of lie, which is his chief most tactic, Satan uses lies. He blurs the lies to appear as truth. He wants you to believe something about God or believe something about yourself or believe something about the world that is not true. That's the way he started in Genesis chapter 3. Hath not God said, right? Subtly blurring these lies to appear as truth to Eve, to Adam, so they believe something that is not true about God's heart and intent and love for them. And that's just the way God wants to work, or that's just the way the devil wants to get you in his trap of lies. I wrote down a list of lies here that I'm daily confronted with, and some of these probably resonate with you. A lie like this: we're not really in a spiritual war or facing assaults from Satan or demons. That's what he wants you to believe. No, we're not really in a spiritual war. Everything's just rational, based on empirical evidence. Everything just happens by coincidence or happenstance or scientific evidence. And just when you think that you are not in a war is when you're running out on the playground of the battlefield in your pajamas, right? You're not prepared for battle because it's a war. It's a battlefield, not a playground, and you don't get dressed for a battle in your pajamas. here's the truth. We are in a real war. Our real ultimate fight is not against persons, people, groups, or political parties, but against Satan, sin, and his system. That's why Peter wrote, be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's the reality of the life that we live. Here's another lie. My sense of worth and value is in what I do, what I have, or what I look like. Have you gotten sucked into that lie or one of those lies in the past year? My sense of worth and value is in what I do, what I have, or what I look like. I know we're in church, so not many of you are going to like, It can just be in a moment. And then when Satan gets you to believe that lie, what happens? You become discouraged, you grow in despair, you walk in depression, you give in to distraction, temptation. Here's another lie. My past will always define me. That's not true for those in Christ. Here's the truth. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. Do you agree with that? Do you believe that this morning? Against the lies of the enemy, hear this truth. Sink it into your heart. Internalize it. Believe it. Here's another lie. If I'm really honest and authentic with my friends, I will be rejected and alone. Fought that lie over the last year? Here's what it says. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, which means we all need each other, warts and all, imperfections and all, struggles and all, hurt and pain that we need. If we want to become more like Jesus Christ, then we need to be honest with one another so that we can receive the work of the Holy Spirit as he's given gifts to each one to minister to each other. And the lie that Satan wants to get us to believe is that we can't be open. And if we are, we'll be rejected and we'll just walk around lonely. But in Mayfair Bible Church, we should operate differently, right? Yes? Yes, yes. Here's another lie. My education and intellect is the measure of my value to my society and family. That's really easy. So if you get a low score on the SAT or the ACT and you're not going to get into the school that you want to get into, you're like, forget it. I don't know. My parents are going to call me a failure. Friends are going to look at me like, he's not going to get a date next year. What am I going to say to people at church? Or maybe some of you on the other side, you go, well, I have 8 letters after my name. I have a Juris Doctorate, or I have a PhD, or I have a MD. I have all kinds of letters after my name, and that makes me feel important, and other people should value my importance. That's a lie, actually, too. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Here's where Jesus confronts Satan lies with God's truth. Jesus, the God-man. Satan is the father of lies. The constant tactic of the enemy is to throw lies at us. And so he starts off with this kind of temptation to Jesus. The devil says, if you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written. You see that? That's from the Bible. That's basing response on God's truth. This is the way that you and I need to operate. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it continues. What's the temptation there? Is that you need to serve yourself. You need to serve yourself, tempting him with pride. And then here's the second temptation, the second lie. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. This is in verse 5 of Luke 4. In a moment of time, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. What? Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered him, what does he say? It is written. God's word. It is written. you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He's tempting him with honor yourself, with possessions. Serve yourself, honor yourself. Here's the third lie in the sequence. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So now here, Satan actually takes scripture verses and uses eisegesis, misapplication, twists the message in order to try to tempt Jesus. And so Jesus responds, and he said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Satan tempts Jesus to serve himself, honor himself, and then assert position. Take possessions for himself. Satan is always using lies, but the way to guard against Satan's lies is through consistently reading the Bible so that you can respond to the lie with what? It is written. It is written. I know that's a lie because I know the truth. That's why they train our agents, the Department of the Treasury, to determine what is inauthentic counterfeit by knowing the true bill. So if you want to consistently read God's word, know that you are keeping, this is the way to keep yourself from giving into sin and to guard against Satan's lies. And third, it restores us when we're weary and worn. Psalm 23, David prayed, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Only the shepherd can do that for you. Nothing that this world, Satan, sin, and his system has to offer can restore your soul. But the shepherd, capital S, can restore your soul. And he does that what? Through his word. Through the Holy Spirit's work, through the word of God, we find restoration, we find healing, we find peace for our souls. When we're weary, when we're worn, when we're broken, when we're wondering, when we're doubting, when we're discouraged, when we're depressed, when there are more tears than laughter, God's word restores us when we're weary and when we're worn. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a beautiful line there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about how God comforts us in our grief, in our pain, and draws us also to comfort those in the same way that we ourselves have been comforted. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. For if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded. Don't miss this. Knowing that it is you who are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharing, you also are sharers of our comfort. That through the knowledge of the word of God, we come to know the comfort that is available in God. And then we can know that all the rest who are in the family of God suffer together and we comfort each other together. God brings restoration to us when we're weary, when we're worn. We could go to other passages like Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened down, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In the context of that, it was all of the incremental weight that had been added on upon year of Pharisaical system, all these extra rules and regulations they had added and codified on top of the Bible, on top of the Old Testament law, and they were feeling this weight, and there was confusion. They weren't being shepherded by the people who were supposed to shepherd them to the comfort that is available in the shepherd, capital S, the shepherd. Instead, they were confused, and Jesus is saying, come to me, all you who are weary and worn, heavy laden, burned down, I will give you rest. Consistently reading the Bible restores us when we're weary and worn. Number four, consistently reading the Bible guides us into God's good design for life. God has a good pattern. He's not out to hit you on the head with a gavel and rain on your joy. And actually, God wants to give you truest joy, true happiness. And his design for life is so that you understand and walk in that relationship with God, God's good design for life. Turn with me back to Psalm 119. This is a passage that's familiar to many of you. Psalm 119, it was put to song many years ago. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. That God's word is a light for us in the walk of life, to us on the journey of life, and toward the end of life. It's light for our feet, right there, right in front of us. So we say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you for this step in my life right now. I don't know what necessarily lies far off in the distance. I know what you've said, and so I will believe your word, and I will take one step. It's light for my feet, a lamp for my feet. A lamp doesn't travel all that far off in the distance, does it? Especially in the historical context of this passage. They didn't have giant strobe lights, okay? A light to my path. A light to my path, that God will guide us. How does that happen? His word, your word. We know God's will through God's word, which is light for our path. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, another Bible drill. Here we go. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The whole first two-thirds of this chapter is talking about the whole system of Satan's sin and self and our propensity to fall into the trap of lies and what is always seen in the culture around us. It says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, a guise of godliness, although they have denied its power. I'm sure that list could have gone on and on. That sounds a lot like 21st century postmodern America, right? To me, it does. And yet I see myself even there. Do you? The propensity to be pulled that direction. And so he continues on, gives a little evidence even how the Israelites of old were tempted to lie into these lies. And then he says, okay, but that's not the way for the Christian. That's not the way for you, Timothy. That's not the way for a person following Jesus Christ. And so he says, if you want to continue on this path, like we just started in Psalm 119, you want to walk on the path of light, of life, look at verse 14. There it is. You, however, in contrast to all that's going on around you in college, in high school, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, all over mass media, in contrast to all of that, you're to live differently. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. You've learned it. You believe it. Now walk in it, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The sacred writings, of course, that would have been at this time, that would have been the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. Now we have the completed canon of Scripture, the sacred writings. It is written. Why? So that we might have God's perspective about the things of earth, and we might have God's perspective about the questions that we face. We might have God's perspective about the issues, the decisions that we face in our life, about the path that we are to take. So here's the passage that probably many of you memorized or internalized in Sunday school years ago, or maybe just last year, or maybe this is one to put on your list. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's all encompassing. In our doctrinal statement and in many other doctrinal statements in a church, we say the Word of God is our guide for all life, faith, and practice. You're familiar with that? Probably heard that. Life and faith and practice. And yet that's not intended to be sort of a pat answer doctrinal statement. What I wonder right now is, do we actually practice what we say we believe? For all life, faith and practice. Every step along the path that God's good design for life and matters of parenting, of matters of marriage and sexuality, matters of how we are to live as witnesses for Christ, and what we should abhor and what we should cling to, what we should despise and what we should treasure. God's good design for life is found where? In His Word. For all life and faith and practice, to believe that what God says is true. And believe me, if you pay any attention to the voices surrounding us in our culture today, it's filled with whose lies? Satan's lies. And yet God's Word guides us to God's will, which guides us to His path for life, for all of life. And God is calling us to believe it, not just say it, but to continue. You continue. You've been on this path, right? He says to Timothy there. You continue in it. Don't stop. Don't stop believing. Know it. Walk in it. The lies are many, but God's truth satisfies. It's good. Pastor from down in Texas we were part of, and I think he was quoting Charles Spurgeon, actually. It's this phrase. He says, a genuinely well-worn Bible that is falling apart generally belongs to a person who's not. A genuinely well-worn Bible that is falling apart generally belongs to a person who's not. Generally. Because you can't just carry it around. It can't be worn out from sitting in your back window in your car. It's not good for the binding anyways. Just ask Thomas Nelson Publishers. It can't be worn out from sitting in your trunk or dusty on the back shelf. No, it needs to be worn out, falling apart, because you're soaking in it, treasuring it, internalizing, memorizing, loving, cherishing God's Word. I'm preaching to myself. You continue in it. However, Paul says to Timothy, contrast to every other lie around you, you walk in God's Word, which is for God's good design for life. The fifth one is this: it inspires us to worship God. Turn with me to the last passage in Romans chapter 11. Paul has been on this triumphant message all throughout Romans. Romans chapter 1 and 2 outlines the righteousness of God displayed in the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and 2 specifically talk about our need for this gospel because of the depravity of humankind, that both Gentile and Jew are accountable before God. And then Romans 3, 4, 5 talk about God's righteousness displayed in justifying sinners through faith in Christ. And then Romans 6, 7, and 8 talk about God's righteousness displayed in sanctifying us, in guiding us, that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the work of sanctification. Then Romans, the latter half of 9, 10, and 11 talk about glorification, that we have this final hope, this stage of final redemption of Christ coming again. He even starts at that in the latter half of chapter 8, and then talks about the future plan that God has for national Israel and how we, through the righteousness of God display in justifying us and sanctifying us and the hope of glorifying us, we are also grafted in. And so he's on this big anthem of God's work of salvation for us, and then he ends all of that with a hymn of praise. In Romans chapter 11, he says this in verse 33, 34, 35. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That means that you can study God's word. You can study and seek to understand his special revealed grace in the scriptures. You can study his common grace displayed in all his handiwork and all creation. And it causes us to never plumb the depth of it. We can never reach, we can never measure all of it. We can never fully understand all of everything that God has done and said. And so it leads us to what? To worship. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? No one. No one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen? That means, I agree, so let it be. This is true. I believe it. And then the natural response to this anthem of worship after surveying God's righteousness displayed in justification, sanctification, glorification, he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That our lives, once we are confronted with the book, with God's revelation to us, then we bow in humble worship, submission, recognizing we're not God, we're not the king, he is. We give homage to him, we submit our lives to him. Everything that we have belongs to him. Everything that we hope for belongs to him. It's all for him, through him, to him, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And how do we know this? Consistently reading the Bible keeps us from giving into sin, guards us against Satan's lies, restores us when we're weary and worn, guards us in God's good design, guides us in God's good design for life, and inspires us to worship the God who's given us his word, God who loves us. There was a famous, now you probably, most of you probably know the name Duffy Doherty, right? Now, he coached Michigan State Spartan football team from 1954 to 1972. One of the greatest coaches of all time. Don't throw tomatoes at me, you U of M fans, or Buckeye fans, or whoever else might be lurking in the dark in the back shadows. So Duffy Doherty was in a, UCLA was always their arch rival. And they were in this pivotal game, tied 14-14 with just seconds left in the game. And the Spartans had run the ball downfield. They were within range to get a game-winning field goal. And he sent in this kicker from Alpena, Michigan. This guy runs out on the field, sets up for the kick, kicks the ball, and then everybody noticed it, including his coach, Duffy Doherty. He turned immediately as soon as he kicked the ball and looked at the referee right there to the right. And he ran off the field, and the coach said, why were you looking at the referees? And because he said, my contact lenses weren't working. I can't see anything. So I needed to look at the referee if I had even kicked it through the post. Sure enough, he did. And they won the game. How did he do that? With blurry vision. Because he had practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced and internalized and memorized every single muscle flinch of that kick. Are you getting the picture? That if you want to be able to stay on God's path It takes consistent, persistent practice in God's word. That even when you're in a difficult circumstance, or maybe you're in a challenging play on the field of life, and it seems like maybe everything's even kind of blurry, you know, wait, no. I know how to do this because I've followed God's word, and this is God's work through the power of the Holy Spirit, through his word. When God brings to mind exactly what you need to know, exactly what you need to do to walk on his path, to do as he's called you to do, even when everything is pressuring against you. Consistently reading the Bible. John Newton, not Isaac Newton, John Newton was a slave trader. He wrote that song, Amazing Grace, after he converted to faith in Jesus Christ. He was a slave trader turned pastor. He wrote, I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be, but by the grace of God, I'm not what I used to be. How did that happen? Why? Because in the middle of a storm out in the Atlantic Ocean with a ship full of slaves, he was a wicked, vile, profane man. There in the bottom of his trunk, he found a Bible that his mother, his aging mother, had put buried there in the bottom of his trunk. He found that Bible and he opened the book, people. He opened the book. And he read from God's word and was drawn to the saving, changing, heart-healing, transforming message of Jesus Christ. And his life was never the same after that. He quit the slave trade, abhorred the slave trade. In fact, was friends with William Wilberforce, who worked to abolish slavery in Great Britain. And he wrote the song Amazing Grace, which former slaves and even current slaves back in the 1800s would sing of the freedom they had in Jesus Christ. How did that all happen? Through God's word. To read the book. So, what about you? How does this all apply? All right, so in the back, as you go this morning, there are 4 or 5 different options on reading through the Bible for 2019. Just concrete application right here. You can pick one. I didn't print off enough for everyone to take all of them. All right, so look at them, take 1 or 2. If we run out, we'll print off some more. But if we want to grow in Christ-likeness as a church, as Mayfair Bible Church this year, then we need to read through God's word together. So out on the back table, right between those middle doors, there's 5 or 6 sheets there you can pick from, how to read through the New Testament in a year, how to read through the Old and New Testaments in a year, even a short Bible reading plan to survey the Bible within 32 days. There's a lot of different options out there. And so I want to encourage you to take one of those. We'll have them out again next Sunday. We'll be emailing you about this as well. But we need to read through God's word. Why? Because it keeps us from giving into sin. Guards us against Satan's lies, restores us when we're weary and worn, guides us in God's design for life, and inspires us to worship our God and King. Would you bow with me, close your eyes, and let's pray together. Lord, this is for you and through you and to you. To you be all glory and honor and power and dominion and majesty, both now and forevermore. Through our lives, we pray. That would be so. We pray, oh God, that we would be men, women, students, children, submitted under your word for all of life, for all of faith and practice. Oh God, guard us against the lies of the enemy. Keep us, Lord, from giving into sin. Lord, draw us to worship you with hearts humbly submitted before you. And may we be in tune to these ancient words that are ever true, changing us. Every jot and tittle inspired by you. We praise you, God, and thank you for your word. We don't worship your word, but we praise the God who has given us the word to guide our steps and every path of life. To the praise of your glorious grace, we pray. And everybody said,